chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go unto Macedonia. And when he had gone over these parts, and had gone and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. So chapter 20 just continues where 19 left off, speaking of the uproar in Ephesus. He called the disciples of Ephesus together. He bid them goodbye and departed to go into Macedonia. And he wanted to go over the area of Macedonia and exhort them, to help them, to encourage them, these parts of Macedonia would probably include Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, that area. Luke doesn't tell these names that he went through in Macedonia, but these were the primary cities that he had been to before, and he went there not to set up a meeting, but to exhort. Now, the word exhort, which we've had before, comes from a Greek word, means to call to one side, to call alongside for the purpose of comforting and encouraging and helping and all these things that we need to do. And then he came to Greece. Now, this is no doubt he went to Corinth at this point, and there he abode for 3 months. Now, it was during this time at Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans, an epistle to Roman. Also, on this journey that he made was a time that he was to collect the offering for the saints at Jerusalem. In the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gave them instructions concerning the offering that he was to take for them. Let's just read from verse 1, I think. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be met that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Now he knew he was going to, because he was going to pick up the collection also in Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide yea and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door of affection is open unto me. There are many adversaries. And we just read about that. And Paul did leave Ephesus. He went through Macedonia and came unto Corinth for the purpose of taking up these collections. And so he stayed with them 3 months. Now, whether this was the winter or not, assume that's what it was. He purposed to spend the winter there. So we assume that these 3 months was the winter time, and he purposed to be in Ephesus by the Passover. And so he went, and when the Jews lay await for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed and returned through Macedonia. Now he purposed first to go by boat over to Syria, but he found out that the Jews wanted to kill him, so he changed his mind and went a different direction. There's two thoughts along this line. Remember, he had quite a collection, and some seem to think that maybe also it was a motive for robbery too. He mentions in Corinthians concerning his perils of robbers in 2 Corinthians. So this may have been another purpose, I don't know. But anyway, he changed his mind, we read in the latter part of verse 3, and he turned and went back through Macedonia. Now we don't read of cities that he stops in. In fact, Luke is quite vague concerning what he did when he went through Macedonia anyway. We wouldn't have known these things had it been that Paul wrote later concerning it. Well, on his trip through there, he picked up some seven helpers. Now, these, remember we read over in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall appoint by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem." So I feel that these that we have mentioned in verse 4 are those that were sent with him to take the collection into Jerusalem. They accompanied him unto Asia, and the first one that we have mentioned here is coming to Asia, Sophater of Berea, Thessalonica. We have Aristarchus, which is the way you pronounce that. The accent is on the tar, Aristarchus. Then the next one, and by the way, he stayed with Paul, Aristarchus stayed with Paul all the way to Rome. I'm here. Some of them didn't. We find him mentioned again in the 27th chapter as being with him later on. Then in Philemon verse 24, you might look at it when you get home, he's mentioned as being with him in Rome. Also, Colossians 4:10, you might read that concerning Aristarchus. Then the next one we have is Secundus. This is the only place his name is mentioned in the scripture. He joined Paul, no doubt, at Thessalonica. And then the next one we read is Gaius. Now, there are several Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. This one is Gaius of Derbe. This is the only place his name is mentioned. He's not the same as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:4. This man was of Corinth, and he was a host of Paul's. Paul stayed in his home, the Gaius of... I feel it's a different Gaius that John wrote to in 3rd Epistle of John. He wrote to a man by the name of Gaius. He seemed to be a friend of John. I think it's verse 4, I'm not sure. Anyway, I feel this is a different Gaius altogether, this Gaius of Derbe. And we all know who Timotheus is. He joined, his home is in Lycia, and we've studied him. We won't look into him anymore. Then of Asia, we have Tychicus, and he was with Paul also in prison, according to Colossians 4:7-8. He was with Paul right on through. In fact, I think it's 2 Timothy 4, he's mentioned too, later on. Yeah, have I sent to Ephesus? But this is later in time than we read in Colossians 4. Might glance at that, I guess. I'll take the time to do that. Colossians 4:7. All my state shall Tychicus, declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate, comfort your heart. Now he came with Onesimus, we read in verse 9, and Onesimus was saved while Paul was in prison. Then in verse 10, we have Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you. So these men were close friends of Paul. He made a lot of enemies in his journeys, but he also made a lot of friends that stuck with him, regardless of the dangers or anything else that came up. Trophimus is the next one, and we know definitely that he is from Ephesus. He followed Paul all the way to Jerusalem. It was him, you will notice in chapter 21, it was him that got Paul in trouble there. 21:27, I believe it is, 29. Paul went into the temple, said, "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian." So we know definitely where he came from and that he did follow Paul all the way into Jerusalem. These going before tarried for us at Troad. Now we see now Luke adding himself to the company. And so they came down to Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7. So now we see them staying at Troas for 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his preach until midnight. He had been with them now for 6 days. If he got there, if we're talking about 7 full days, why, he probably got there sometime Sunday afternoon and left early Monday morning to leave. But then on the first day of the week, the day before he was to leave, they break bread. This brings up several thoughts. The first day of the week is definitely on a Sunday. But this does not mean that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Now, a lot of people teach this, that God changed the Sabbath to Sunday. It simply means that they met on the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week was a resurrection day. Now, the Sabbath day was not changed. The Sabbath day was fulfilled. Read this in Colossians 2:16-17. That Christ was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And we keep the Sabbath 7 days a week by resting in the finished work of Calvary. So the Sabbath, the day in itself, was not changed. It was fulfilled. But the church began to meet on the first day of the week because this was a resurrection day. Now, another thing, the first day of the week is never called the Lord's Day. I don't know how many of you read this in or listened to radio and television and things and heard people call, well, next Lord's Day we'll do this, or next Lord's Day we'll do that, referring to Sunday. If you run reference on the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord, either one, they both mean the same thing. It's His day, it's in the dative, and it means the day in which Christ is crowned King and reigns. First, see where it is. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, I believe it is, tells us of the day of the Lord. 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. And so the day of the Lord will last 1,000 years. Now let's notice in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now this is the beginning of the day of the Lord. This backs up 1 Thessalonians 5, that is, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. By the way, the phrase "in the night" here is added by the translators, I believe, not in the original text anyway, I mean not in the best manuscripts. It reads that the day of the Lord will be as a thief, come as a thief. And then it will end. See, there's 1,000 years in the middle of verse 10. And during this time, the heavens shall melt with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up. See, we're still talking about the day of the Lord, but it'll start coming as a thief and end by destruction. So we never talk about Sunday as being the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. It's simply the first day of the week. And this is the day they met. This is the day they usually break bread. And they did so in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection for them. And so it was normal that the disciples came together on this day to break bread. Now, we don't have any command in the scripture to break bread on the first day of the week. The scripture says that whenever you do it in remembrance of him. We could break bread 7 days a week as long as we did it in remembrance of him. It doesn't say to do it once a week or once a month or once a year. As often as you do it in remembrance of him. But They came together on this day for the purpose of breaking bread. We might look in 1 Corinthians along this line too of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now the reason I wanted to read this is because there are those who claim that they just had a loaf of bread and they just break it and had passed wine around and they just drink it. But I believe with all my heart that this was definitely unleavened bread when it was used in this manner on the first day of the week in a sense of communion. Because if it wasn't, they would be saying that the body of Christ had leaven in it or had sin in it. They didn't just grab a loaf of bread and start breaking it. Anyway, getting back to verse 7. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his preach till midnight. And I don't want anybody complaining about how long I preach after we get through reading this now. I don't believe anybody outlasts Paul this time in preaching. But he had a lot to tell them. He had it was very important that he talked to them. And there were many lights in the upper chamber when they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a young man by the name of Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. He evidently was sitting in the window and fell out by falling asleep. People probably were going to sleep while I'm preaching, but they've never done that. Paul went down and fell on them and embraced him, similar like Elisha did, the young lad in Kings, embraced him and said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." Now some say that he didn't die, and some say he did. From the way this is worded, there's no way to tell whether he actually died and Paul brought him back to life, or whether Paul just listened to him and found out he wasn't dead. Either way, when we look at the type in a minute, it wouldn't make any difference. And when he therefore was come again, and he broke bread and eaten and talked a long while until the break of day, so he departed. Now we have a beautiful dispensational truth in this. The first day of the week, representing Paul's work, Paul's preaching, Paul's gospel, he continued to preach. The midnight represents this age, the darkness of this age, the dark part of the ages when things got dark and much of the church had fallen asleep. When the church quits listening to Paul's gospel, they'll fall asleep. We have a lot of sleepy Christians today simply because they are not listening to Paul's gospel. Paul wrote to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, "Let us not sleep as others, but let us be sober. Let's be awake. Let's not be intoxicated with the world and the things and the systems of the world. But let's be wide awake." I think Eutychus here represents those that are sleeping Christians. This is why I didn't think that he literally died, because in type, the church doesn't die. They just simply sleep. Another thing that we notice in this, that there were considerable number of lamps burning in the upper room. This is where the message really started, in an upper room in Acts 2. And God began to fill his people with the truth, the word of God. Little by little, the light started going out. Trouble started. Constantine became emperor of Rome, and he put out some more lights. Paul's word got less and less and less. Around the turn of the century, people started listening to Paul's word again, started getting filled with the Holy Spirit again. They started coming back to life. But we can see a wonderful dispensational truth in all of this. The word Eutychus means well off or wealthy, rich. And this is what the sleepy church has become also in the last days, is rich. You can see in this actually four steps down. One is that he sunk down. That word for sunk down comes from a Greek word that means to be overboard. And then he slept, and then he fell, and then he was taken up as dead. Four is a number of the world. People get involved with the world and drop away from the third story. And I think you might apply this thought of the third floor to the third heavens. Paul made the statement in 2 Corinthians that he knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, God knoweth, how such a one was caught up into the third heavens and saw unspeakable things. We take our place in the heavens. And this is what the church of Ephesus did. They took their place in the heavens. You study the epistle to the Ephesians. The whole theme of the Ephesian epistle is things that are in heavenly places and what is gained by that. But in Revelation 2, I think it's verse 4, 5, we read that they left their first love. They come down from this high lifted place that they had gone and fell from it. Verse 5. Let's read 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, the highest place, preeminent place, number one place. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, from the third loft, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. They were a number of candlesticks or lamps in the upper room. Many were not just one, but over the age, many have fallen from this place of their first love or the preeminent love of Christ. And it seems as though they were dead. But God in the last few years has been raising people up, preparing a bride for his son. They brought him up alive, verse 12, and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were a whole lot comforted when they come back alive. All right, we leave Troas now in verse 13, and we went before to a ship and sailed into Assos, and intended to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So Paul walked, they went by ship, and Paul walked from Troas to Assos. This is about 30 miles across there, something like that. So he took out and walked. And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. The accent is on the E. Mytilene. And we sailed from thence and came the next day over against Chos, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried in Trogyllium, and the next day we came into Miletus. Now these you can look up the meanings of the names of these, and it's beautiful, of Paul's journey over to Miletus. I'm not going to go into that, I don't believe, but it's interesting. As you see this journey, you can see God's activities with the church also in the meanings of these names. But now we find Paul at Miletus. He sailed by Ephesus, came there to Miletus. Verse 17 we read, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, I made a little outline of his working with the elders, or calling the elders, talking to them from verse 17 on. I'll give it to you, and you can write it down. Verse 18 through 21, I label this Paul's past. He talks about his past. Then verse 22 and 23, he talks about his present. Verse 24 to 25, he talks about his future. So we have in these Paul's past, present, and future. Then verses 28 through 31 is exhortation to the church. Verse 32 through 35, we have the fact that he committed or entrusted the church God. Then in verse 36 to 38, we have his last words to the church. Now, as I mentioned before, the meeting in Ephesus represents the highest work of God's work. And by the way, if you look in the history, church history, Ephesus was the last one to go into organized religion, the very last one of all of the churches to do this. Paul, again, reading over in Revelation chapter 2 to the Ephesus, verse 6, he writes to them, he says, "But thou hast those that hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, we don't read that the Lord hates the Nicolaitans. We read that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, of course, if you have the deeds, you have the Nicolaitans. And we'll read about that later on in the chapter. But the word Nicolaitan, we don't have anything in any books concerning who they were or anything about them. But the word Nicolaitan itself comes from a compound Greek word of Nikolaos and Laetos. The word Nikolaos meaning to lord or to rule over. Laetos meaning people, or word laity comes from that, meaning people. And the thought meanings to rule or take leadership or headship over God's people. And this is simply religious organization. And we read that they hated this, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So we know what kind of people these saints in Ephesus were. And again, I repeat that when Paul wrote to them, he wrote some of the highest truths that we have. Chapter 5, we have the beautiful bridal truth mentioned in Ephesians 5. And so after break, we'll look into Paul's message to the elders at Ephesus. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent into Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were coming to him, he said unto them, "Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptation that would befall me by the lying away to the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable in you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jew and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." He called for the elders. The word elder comes from the Greek word of presbytos, meaning simply someone who is older. Now, if it's used in the sense of being in authority, then we have the thought of someone who is older, but also in command or as an overseer. So the word is also used as one who has authority or one who oversees. In verse 28, let's jump over there just for a minute. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now the word overseer comes from the Greek word of episkopos. It means to oversee, but our word bishop comes from this. So what he's saying here, he's saying he called for the elders, and then he called these elders bishops, so or overseers. So these were those who were in authority in Ephesus. Now, Paul gives some instructions concerning the elders and the bishops. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have instructions for the bishop. Verse 1, it's a true saying that if a man desire the office of a bishop, or office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. And then he has the qualifications for the bishop. Must be blameless, a husband of one wife, and by the way, that doesn't mean one at a time. I mean, one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not brawlers, not covetous, one that rules his own house well. This is where a lot of people fall down, having their children in subjection with all gravity. So these are the qualifications for the overseer. Then in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, for the bishop must be blameless, and notice what he's called here, as a steward of God. Now the word steward means a housekeeper, or one who has authority over God's house. Not self-willed, not soon anger, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy tempered, and so forth. But notice verse 9, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught. We also have instructions concerning the elder that he is not to be rebuked except in the mouth, except before witnesses, two or more witnesses, and so forth. We have quite a bit of instructions concerning the elders and the bishops. We might also, while we're on the subject, look in 1 Peter, I think it's the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, if I remember right. Yeah. The elder which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here we have the elder and instructions that Peter gives concerning the elder. And again, I say the word elder here simply means one who is older. I should have, while I was over in Titus, I should have read in the second chapter of Titus, and I think I'll read it real good, quick, and then go back to it so we get the thought of the word elder. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's called, the same word is called aged men. So see, it doesn't always mean an overseer, even though we are to have respect to all aged men. We're instructed, those who are in Deuteronomy, those with the hoary head or the gray head, that are to have respect to them, not to rebuke them. Sometimes you have to, but you're always to, if so, you have to do it before two or more. Anyway, we see the aged men, and in verse 3, the aged women and their responsibilities. Well, Peter is referring to simply aged people here, but then he shows that these aged people are overseers. In verse 3, they're instructed to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willing, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now these elders here are called shepherds. The word feed of verse 2 is the same Greek word as we have for a shepherd. And what he's saying, he said, you shepherd the flock, which God has made you overseers. You shepherd them. Not by compulsion, not because you have to, but willingly take care of them. Not for the money that's in it, but with a ready mind, because the chief shepherd is going to appear. Anyway, he calls in the elders, those that were responsible for the meeting at Ephesus. And when he'd come, verse 18, when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, without any doubt. The word for know comes from a Greek word that means to understand thoroughly. You understand what I'm going to tell you, that from the first day I came to Asia, you know what manner I have been with you at all season. All the time, you know what kind of a person I am. Then in verse 19, we find the kind of person he is. One, he served the Lord with all humility of mind. There are five ways that he served the Lord listed down through here. One, with all humility of mind, an humble mind. in all humility. Somebody might say, well, it didn't sound like he's very humble, it sounded like he was bragging. No, he wasn't bragging, he was simply telling the truth. Telling the truth isn't bragging. He was proving the fact and setting an example for these elders. He said, he served the Lord in many trials, translated temptation here. And these trials were by his own people. You know, sometimes we can take trials and problems in our life from sinners and from people we don't know. But when those that are dear to us give us a hard time, it's more difficult for us to serve the Lord under these situations. Anyway, Paul served the Lord regardless of the condition. Paul loved the Jews. He prayed for the Jews. He said he would himself be accursed of God in Romans for his people, Israel. He loved them, and yet they were the ones that would like to have killed him. Then the fourth thing that we see is that he served God, served the Lord, and he kept back nothing that was profitable. Oh, that God's ministers would read this and preach the gospel, preach all of it, everything that is profitable. Now, we don't need to preach anything that isn't profitable to the saints, but that was the thing that Paul did. He preached things that were profitable, and then he showed them these profitable things. He taught them these profitable things in two different ways. One, he taught them publicly. In other words, it'd be like we speaking here at the meeting where everybody could hear. And the second, he went from house to house teaching profitable things to the people. Then the fifth thing that we read of him serving the Lord was in his testimony. The word for testimony here comes from a Greek word that means to solemnly witness, even unto death if necessary. Regardless of the circumstance, both to the Jew and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. And here's what he taught them. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Twofold message, repentance and faith. We don't hear much about repentance anymore either. People don't teach repentance. The word repent means to turn around, change your whole manner of life, go the opposite direction in which you was going. Believe God. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were the manner in which Paul says, you know the manner, no matter what the condition was, in all the time I was with you. That's what it means by all seasons. All the time I was with you, I served the Lord this way. Verse 22, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. The word in actually should be translated by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit, going into Jerusalem. He wasn't bound by people or by circumstances. He was bound by the Spirit to go where God led him to go, regardless of no matter what people said or anything else. He says, not knowing the things that shall befall me, except that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, he knew these things, and it was the Holy Ghost that witnessed. Now, he witnessed through people. And in chapter 21, we'll find two different incidences where they told him, they tried to persuade him not to go into Jerusalem, but he wouldn't be persuaded, because he knew that he was led under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit might lead us into places that will be uncomfortable for us physically. Now, a lot of people don't believe this, and they believe that everything is supposed to be good and rosy and beautiful, and you never have any trials or problems or short on money or anything of this nature. But this is contrary to the Word. Paul knew by the power of the Holy Spirit that he would be going into Jerusalem bound and afflicted in this place. It was waiting for him there. But did this change Paul's attitude any? Did he mind it if he was bodily hurt? He said, no, none of these things move me. Neither count my life dear unto myself. Now, most people do. Most people think their life is the most important thing in the world. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Oh, that we would have that attitude. To live is Christ. Christ is our life. And we have but one purpose in this life, and that's to live the life for Him. No other purpose. And Paul says, "I don't count my life dear unto thee." The word for dear could be translated precious. I have nothing account, for my life is not precious to me. The thing that is precious to Him was that He would finish His... The word with joy is not in most Greek texts. He just says, one thing I want. There's two things that He wanted in life. One was to finish His course. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that He finished His course. He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." And this is what He wanted. His course was over. Oh, that this would be the desire of our heart. Simply to finish our course. Now, what does it mean if we didn't finish our course? It would mean that there would be a premature cutting off before our time. Now, God has a purpose for every one of us to run this racetrack, run this race of life, and to finish this race, winning the prize. Now, we've also read in Romans 8 that if we walk in the flesh, you shall die physically, cutting off. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is. He said that to deliver such a one unto Satan for the cutting off of the flesh. Anyway, there is a premature death, a premature cutting off. And Paul says that I might finish my course. Then the second thing is that the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul received this work that God had given him to do from the Lord. And the work was to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is the only message that we have to talk about, is the message of the grace of God. It's the only good news. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. And it's the only good news we have to herald out, is the good news of the grace of God. If any other message is given, Paul says in Romans, in Galatians 1, if I myself or an angel from heaven preach any other message than that which I've already delivered unto you, let this one be accursed. Just one message, and that's the message of the grace of God. Paul didn't want to deviate from this message, not even a little bit. Oh, we have so many ministers that's preaching other messages other than the message of grace. We have no other. Then he says, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." Now there's two things mentioned in here that Paul said, "I know." Here and in verse 29, he says, "For I know this," which we'll look at in a minute. So two things mentioned that "I know." Now the phrase "I know" is ego oida. It means I personally know something for a fact. Now, he could have used, he didn't have to use that word. He could have used another word. It isn't coming to my mind right now. But this, he used the word ego as I, and then he could have used the verb to know all in one, we could have used it in a first person singular, is what I'm saying. But he didn't, and what he wanted to express here is definite knowledge. This is in the perfect tense with a present meaning, actually. To see something, to perceive something, to have a definite special knowledge of something. Now he uses the same term back over in verse 29. And he says, "Behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." Now, I believe God had given him a definite revelation, a definite knowledge, that he had never come back to Ephesus again. or never see them again. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? Because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Wouldn't it be good if all ministers could say that? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've witnessed to you beyond measure, and I'm not liable for any of your behavior. You know, if we tell people the truth of the gospel and they don't heed it, then we're not responsible for their behavior. But if we don't tell them the truth and they never hear, and we know it, and God opens opportunities. I feel like the watchman of Isaiah, that there's going to be some responsibility there. Well, Paul said he's not responsible. He had declared unto them the full counsel of God, all of it. Now their part in verse 28 was to take heed. Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. God had appointed these elders as overseeing the flock, and he had made them responsible for this. Notice in the 13th chapter of Hebrews how God speaks to us concerning those who he's given authority over. Verse 7 and also 17. He said, "Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith followed, concerning the end of their conversation," or the results of their conduct. Well, look at their conduct, in other words. Watch their conduct. So there's actually three steps we have of those who have rule over you. They have spoken unto you the word of God, their faith follows, and their conduct will be what it should be. See, and you watch those things. Now, it doesn't mean that they won't make a mistake, but they don't walk in the way of the flesh. Then in verse 17, read, "To obey them that have rule over you and submit yourself." Why? "For they watch for your soul, as they must give an account, that they do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Those that God had put in responsibility to lead the sheep, to lead the people of God, they have this responsibility, and they're to walk in the light for themselves. Well, this is what Paul was telling them, that God had made them overseers. And then like Peter, he told them to shepherd the church. The word for feed here, again, comes from a Greek word meaning to shepherd. Poimen is the Greek word, by the way, to be a shepherd over the sheep. And notice it's the church of God. This is in the genitive, meaning possession, and we could read this, the church that belongs to God. See, the sheep belongs to God, but he has shepherd. Jesus is called the chief shepherd in Hebrews. He's also called the good shepherd in John. But we are under those overseers are under shepherds, watching over, protecting, loving, and even dying for the sheep. Notice why they belong to God. Because they are purchased with his own blood. This is one of the scriptures we could use to prove that Jesus is God. See, they belong to God and purchased with God's blood, only it's Jesus. See, purchased, bought. We could look in 1 Corinthians 6, I forget what verse, but it says, "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Wherefore glorify God in your body, which is his. Know ye not that you've been bought with a price? Wherefore glorify God in your body, which belongs to God." It's his body. And so it was bought with a price. It was purchased by the most valuable, costly the blood of Jesus. Then in verse 29, the second thing that Paul says he knows. First, he knew that he'd never see their face again. Second thing he said that he knows, that after my departure, grievous wolves enter it among you, not sparing the flock. The first thing he mentions that he knows here is that grievous wolves will enter in among you. Notice how positive he was that this was just simply going to happen. We mentioned before Revelation 2 of how they left their first love. They fell down. Well, this actually happened. And how did it happen? Grievous wolves entered in. Jude tells us about these wolves. Wolves are beastly people. Peter tells us about the beasts. I think it'd probably be easier. You can look it up in Peter, and I'll look it up for you in Jude. How about that? But in Jude mentions these, and notice what he calls them in verse 12. These are spots in your feast of love, your feast of charity, your love feast. They feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They are unsaved, never been born again, but they come in, they sneak in, unaware. Wolves in sheep's clothing, coming in unaware, while you're right in and claim to be part of your love and put on such a front, you know. And they feast with you without fear. And then he says that there are clouds without water, just fluffy, puffed up things, no refreshing in them at all, carried about with winds, tossed to and fro, nothing stable, trees that are without fruit, wherewith twice dead, plucked out of the roots. Then he calls them raving waves of sea, foaming out their own shame. Then he calls them wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Grievous wolves, ungodly beasts coming in, claiming to be something they're not. I tell you, ministers need to weigh people that come in new into the meeting, that they are stable in the truth and know the word, established, before they give them a part in a meeting, surely. Then the second thing that we read is, also of your own soul shall men arise, speaking perverse things. So it isn't all grievous wolves. Some of these are men of their own selves. And we see that it's easier to go downhill than it is uphill. People want a name for themselves. And you know, people have a tendency to follow trend. And somebody gets in and gets something started, even if it's not of the scripture, even if it's not truth, it's very difficult to stop. And so they have, even of their own selves, they rise speaking perverse things or contrary things, things that would pervert God's people. This word perverse comes from a Greek word that means to turn aside or to turn away, to corrupt, and draw away disciples after them. And verse 31 tells how to combat this. One, watch. Watch. Set up a watch. Be on guard. Second is to remember what Paul teaches. See, they forget what Paul teaches. Most people base their teachings out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let's be careful to remember what Paul teaches. For the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every man night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. The word for commend here means, it's from para, meaning alongside, and meaning to place something, place someone near. The thought that we have it is to entrust or to commit. And now, brethren, I entrust you to God. It would be the best rendering. Or I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, these are two things that we can commit people to. To God, he'll never fail. The word for God is kurios, basic kurios, meaning Lord, should be translated Lord. I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Grace is able. It's the only thing that's able to build you up. The word build here comes from a Greek word means carpenter or to build something. It's translated edify many times in the scripture. To build you up. Grace does two things. One, it'll build you up. The second thing it'll do is give you an inheritance. An inheritance is different from salvation. You don't ever inherit salvation. You inherit rewards. You inherit riches and things from an inheritance. It takes a death to have an inheritance. But this is not salvation. You're saved by grace, but inherit riches. Peter says that we have an inheritance laid away for us, preserved in heaven for us. And to obtain that inheritance is going to be by the grace of God. Knowing His grace, only a knowledge of His grace can build you up and give you the inheritance. Now this inheritance is among all them that are sanctified. The word sanctified comes from a Greek word that means to be separated to God. Separated unto the Lord. Basically it's from a word of hagios, adjective meaning to be holy. Holy Spirit, hagios patumatos. The word hagios is also translated saints, holy ones, unto the Lord. Well, we are provisionally sanctified when we're saved, practically sanctified as we receive an inheritance. Everyone that is saved is sanctified. Read this in 1 Corinthians 1, I believe it's next to the last verse. Verse 30, I believe it is, isn't it? That Christ is our sanctification. But of Him are ye in Christ, Jesus, whom God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our sanctification. But we must be appropriated before it really separates us to God. Now, when something separates us to God, we're also separated from. You can't be separated to something without being separated from something. So it's grace that does this. Gives us an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then He proved His sanctification outwardly by His conduct. Now, we prove our sanctification by our outward appearance. Now, God knows whether we're provisionally sanctified, whether we're born again. But practically, we can only tell by our conduct. So Paul says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. There's no coveting. Now, coveting is part of the old creation. Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have known sin had not the law says, thou shalt not covet. Part of our nature, but the new creation life doesn't covet. And so the outward manifestation of a separated life is the life of Christ, a new creation life. And there's no coveting in this. We walk in the Spirit, we won't covet. We'll covet God's things. We're told to covet the best gift and covet the things of the Spirit. Yea, ye yourself know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Another point of Paul's outward sanctification was the fact that he wasn't lazy. Read the 31st Proverbs, and you'll find the attitude of a virtuous woman. She's not lazy. The bride of Christ isn't lazy. They're not afraid to work. Paul says that he wasn't afraid to work. And notice we hear that he says, with these hands have ministered unto my necessity. And not only my necessities, but to them that were with me. Seemed like maybe Paul probably supplied the needs of others that were with him, even helping him. And he says, you know this. You yourself know that this is the truth. He said, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. I feel this weak has to do with those who aren't able to support themselves. Now, Paul writes also another place, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And he always recommends working. But there's some who can't. And if they can't, and they're unable to support themselves, then somebody needs to support them. And I believe it's the church's place to do this, and not the state's. Now, that's my opinion. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we have no record in the scripture that Jesus ever said this. Possibly Paul, knowing those who knew Jesus, like Peter, James, and John, and those, it was by word of mouth that Jesus had said it. There's nowhere that I know of in the biographies that states this fact that Jesus made this statement. But I'm sure he did say it, or Paul wouldn't have told us he said it. And it's a sure fact that a person is more blessed that gives. And you know why? Because it takes a lot of loving to give. You cannot separate love and giving. John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. And if we love, we're going to give. And so, it's to me, it's more difficult to receive. It takes a lot more grace to receive than it does to give, if we're honest before the Lord. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. This was the last prayer that Paul prayed with them. Not the last prayer he prayed for them, but the last prayer he prayed with them. He wasn't ashamed to kneel down and pray, no matter where they were. And not only did he pray with them, but he wept. They all wept and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They must have truly loved Paul. It's hard for us to realize that grievous wolves did enter into this meeting, isn't it? They wept sore, not just a little bit. They done considerable weeping and fell on his face and they kissed him. And the thing that caused them to weep the most was the words that he said, that ye shall see my face no more. And this was truly a prophecy. Paul didn't know what was going to befall him when he went to Jerusalem. He did believe, and he knew that he was going to go to Rome. He had his purpose that he would go to Rome, but he didn't know how he was going to go to Rome. So the great sorrow was the fact that they would never see him again in the flesh. And they accompanied him unto the ship.